someone else has something to report. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concessions. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisees, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. For what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count out myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. But our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
Seeing that this chapter opens with an exhortation based on what has already been brought to the saints in the second chapter, and while we didn't mention it, as far as I remember, that we have four chapters for the Christian walk in that same chapter. The first is the Lord Himself, the perfect house. Then we have the Apostle Paul, who was willing to be just the libation poured out on the sacrifice of the saints on a humble, holy place. He took himself actually with his care ministry to the saints. He could only be a libation poured out, being a sacrifice, being a libation poured upon us. Then we have Timothy, whom the Apostle says, we have no man like mine who will actually care for your saints. And in contrast with Timothy's faithful walk, we have stated that all of their own. Well, pattern in the midst of such situations and departure, where he had the saying that all seek their own, not the saints to be Jesus Christ. And that's spoken about the people of God getting into such a worldly, low state, the present things before them. But here was a pattern for the saints. A man of whom the Apostle said, who will naturally care for your state, who had a heart for the people of God, and sought to encourage them and help them on without any thought of being of any importance himself. Well, then we have Epaphroditus. In order to carry the contribution that was sent from Philippi, Epaphroditus had gone in person. He couldn't get a mail or money order, or express order to the Apostle at Rome. Someone had to go and take that help of the apostles, and such was the rigorous journey that he took, it almost cost him his life. That's what he means when he says, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, for the work of Christ. And that shows that the work of Christ isn't always standing up and preaching the gospel, or ministering the word. It's looked upon here just as much as the service of Christ. Count servant of Christ in connection with his financial affairs as it was to be serving in the mighty way the apostle himself was serving God. And this touching too in connection with the fact of Christ, that he was sorry, for it says, for he longed for you all, in the 26th verse of chapter 2, and was full of heaviness, because that he heard that he had been sick. His sorrow wasn't because of the sufferings and body that he had experienced at that time, but the sorrow of heart he experienced was to think of the sadness in his home local assembly, where his brethren would have heard about his sickness and be sorry about his condition. So again, we have another lovely pattern of one who thought not of self, but was thinking of Christ and what promoted his glory. So we have the perfect pattern in Christ. Have the dear apostle himself. And then Timothy, a young man who served the Lord in such a devoted way, showing that young men are not called upon to wait till they get in advanced years before they can be among the faithful servants of Christ. Here was a young man that was serving Christ and had gone to the apostle, and was not only preaching the gospel, but he cared for the needs of the saints of God. And then his dear Epaphroditus, who had served the apostle at a time great distress and need. We find that the last chapter that the apostle has been in want.
In the Gospel of Matthew, we have various parables, and one of them is the pearl of great price. I believe a pearl is a symbol of feminine graciousness. I believe it is. Consider that. In this second chapter we have the subject of graciousness. It's the Lord Jesus coming down in His grace to man. And so, as our brothers expressed, the Apostle Paul has been set before us as an example or pattern to in his life of what the Spirit of God has wrought through grace. And so Timothy, and so Epaphroditus. Now, the Apostle Paul was an insolent and overbearing man before he was converted. But see what the Spirit of God has done. In our chapter that we're considering today, we have a contrast between that which is simply legalism of the flesh and that which is the result of the grace that God Himself imparts to His people. But it's the assembly, is it not? And so we have now this grace manifested, and the exhortation in this third chapter of Philippians, no doubt based on what we've had before, of how you and I should conduct ourselves here as Christians, manifesting just in the measure in which grace is given us. Christ replaced in the vessel. And it isn't becoming for us as saints to show a legal spirit. But it's always the natural tendency for our communion. You know, it's said of Jacob, his sons, at the time of famine, that they looked one upon another. And it usually is an indication, brethren, in our souls of famine, when we begin to look at others and pick at them and find their faults. But isn't it nice that all the boards of the tabernacle were covered over with gold? There were knots underneath, but the boards were covered with gold. And we have the right to consider our brethren in that light. Now, I know that in our third chapter, it isn't the gross things of evil that the apostles calling before us. It's rather those religious things that the flesh trusts in. But still it's legalism that he calls to our attention. And the energy of the Spirit now that will fix its eyes on that one object so that we might be delivered from that spirit of legalism. As the law here is presented this way.
Well, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Find in the first chapter that the enemy had sought to discourage the apostle by having men mock him and to add affliction to his song. That is, we pretended to be Christians, that way to hinder the apostles. But the apostles rejoiced that even Christ was preached, though it be out of envy and contention. And then in the 26th verse, chapter 1, he says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. Well, they could look forward to rejoice in the Father once more having a visit from their dear apostle. But now the apostle gives us the highest yoke he can reach. And he said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord.
Same under law and
instead of giving them the ministry of Christ, the ministry of grace for their souls.
Insisting on genealogy and those things that had to do with a system that now was set aside. The Jewish system, its traditions and all outward observances were set aside. And the law as a basis of receiving eternal life, and never could give, the apostle sees here as set aside. There's a new righteousness that he knows. But those who would insist on their family, their heritage, they're the concision. They insist on these things. And you know, really, if the Jew would search back far enough, then he would find he had no claim on that basis at all. Because it was only Ishmael that had the claim on the basis of nature. And that's taken up in Galatians. The apostle takes that up carefully to show that if the Jew was claiming anything but the ground of faith, he had no claim at all. So Christianity shows us now the true basis. And that is the simple, childlike faith of the work that Christ has done, and then trusting in a righteousness that's not of man called, it's of God.
All these phrases we have here in the third chapter, rejoice in the Lord, and then again in the fourth chapter, I will not take the spice of the precious truths which we've had in the second chapter of Christ himself, and the secret of our rejoicing in the Lord would be as we are in subjection or submission to the Lord's will, and as we are in obedience to his word, for we find both in Christ, submission as well as obedience. And it's all right to read these chapters over and emphasize rejoice in the Lord, but when we're not going on in communion with that blessed one. I find that it's very easy to sit in the reading meeting and make these, or go over these precious verses, but the secret of it all is connection with our communion and walk with Christ, subjection or submission to his will, and obedience to the word. Then there would be no room for that whole legality that we have referred to. It would be of Christ. And where it's of Christ, there will not be legality, whole as it is. Is that right, Brother Mary?
Yes. I think a helpful illustration as to the difference between the conceived and the circumcision is this. If you think of a tree, well, if it's a tree that's bearing only worthless fruit, someone might say, well, let's prune the tree and fix it up. Well, that's just what you have in this Judaizing system. That is, improving the old man in the flesh. Trying to make something good out of the flesh. Well, that's just pruning up a tree that bears nothing but bad fruit. But circumcision, meaning of which is cutting off, is taking an axe and cutting the tree completely down. Just as John the Baptist said, the axe now also, the axe is laid under the root of the tree. And every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is doomed down and cast into the fire. Now that circumcision, being done with the flesh in every aspect you can think of, worthless, whether it's religious flesh or whether it's social flesh, wherever this flesh appears, something that cannot be thought. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's man energized only by the old nature. He cannot please God.
Could we also say that perhaps dogs would bring before us the thought of shameless evil, because they're the two extremes that we're liable to go to. We can drift to the extreme of legality, or we can drift to the extreme of positive carelessness about evil. And both are warned against, I believe, in this verse. I was thinking, too, of it in connection with the disciples up on the mount, how happy they were on that Mount of Transfiguration when they saw the Lord Jesus in His glory. But then when they came down to the mount from the mount, they found their weakness to meet the situations that they had to face down at the bottom of the mount. And so we, in these meetings, we have been occupied with the Lord Jesus, and I'm sure in our measure each one of us have been led to rejoice in Him. But brethren, these meetings are not going to continue. If the Lord leads us here to the end of the day, we're going to, as it were, come down from the mountain, and we're going to have to face the realities of life. And there are snares that meet us. There's a shameless evil in which the world walks. And let us not think, because we have been enjoying these happy meetings, that we're automatically protected against all these things. We need to be warned. The flesh is still in us. And unless we keep it in the place of death, why, often we'll find our own weakness right after such a happy time as this, just like the disciples. Or then we can drift into the other extreme of setting up certain standards of legality. This also is another thing that could be a snare to our hearts. And so I believe that He brings before us, rejoice in the Lord. He warns us of these two extremities, and then goes on to occupy us with the Lord Jesus, the object before us, the object in glory. But let us never forget that the flesh is still in us. And as it's been remarked, it's not just correcting the flesh or helping it. It's seeing where God has put it in the death of Christ and judging it and turning from it to be occupied with the Lord Jesus, but never trusting the flesh at all.
Have no confidence in the flesh. And you know, as you said just before that, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, feed that by the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and give no confidence to the flesh. No, when the Lord was talking to the woman at Sychar's well, He said, neither at this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem. Well, we might turn to it, the fourth John. The 21st verse. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not Father. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So that is a very clear verse in showing us that any kind of worship, so called in Christendom today, that is an imitation of the Jewish system, gorgeous temples, or a trained choir, or they had harpers and all kinds of musical instruments in the worship of Jehovah. But the Lord sets all that kind of thing aside, and He said, neither in this mountain. For that was only a false religion, and that the Lord didn't recognize. But Jerusalem at that time was the center that God had given for the worship of His people. But that kind of a worship is set aside, and He speaks of a time when they would worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now there is quite a distinction there from the worship of the Old Testament. You see, they find the people of Israel worshiping afar off. They could never enter the sanctuary. But now that Christ has died, the veil has been rent from top to bottom. We're permitted to worship within the veil. That is, the veil is rent, our souls draw near unto a throne of grace. Marvelous truth that by faith we can go into the holiest of all as worshipers. And notice this distinction too. He says that the worshipers here worship in spirit and in truth. Now you could say of the Old Testament saints that they did worship in truth when they carried out the requirements that you find given to Moses and later to David. They were worshiping in truth because they were following the commands of the Lord. But you couldn't say that they worshiped by the Spirit. That definitely belongs to this present dispensation. Since Pentecost and the Holy Spirit has come down to, like the well the Lord speaks of to the woman, He says, this water shall be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So we have the well, the springing well, to fill our hearts and minds and lead out the praises of the assembly. So when he speaks here, we are the circumcision which worship God by the Spirit. Marvelous thing, isn't it, when we meet together as we did yesterday morning to remember the Lord in his death, that the blessed Lord himself was in the midst according to his word, and also the Holy Spirit was present too to guide the worship that goes up to the Father, so that we worship in spirit and in truth. And that's why there is that waiting on the Lord. And remember, it's waiting on the Lord. He is the head. And he, the head in glory, guides by the Spirit.
The day in which we're living is called Man's Day in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and 3rd verse. New translation. It's man's day. Now, everything today is ordered by the God of this world and the prince of this world so that man's judgment is that which decides everything. And there's a day coming when there will be a Superman that everyone who are left here in this world will bow to. But through grace, the Spirit of God has given us His precious Word. And we have no other guide but the Word of God by the Spirit today for faith. And we're told how we should worship. Man is controlled by public opinion, unless it's his lusts. And so he acts according to what man thinks. But the one who walks by faith will act now before God, not before man's judgment, but before God, cost what it may. The man of faith will act according to what God's word dictates. But to carry it out, as we're taught here, in the assembly, considering one another, we have to remember that we're a part of the body. And we have to walk together according to the 15th verse of our chapter. And so these things are tempered by the word of God here. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. and then the apostle speaks of example. But we have to consider in an assembly that we're a part of that assembly and we cannot be independent. And that when we judge another one in the assembly, we're judging ourselves. We're a part of the assembly. And if one is able to admonish another, it's because he's taken off his robe and girded himself.
Would it be right to say that rejoicing in the Lord is truly hindered by those things that are mentioned in the second verse, and also to say that rejoicing in the Lord would spare us from being taken up with those things that are mentioned in the second verse? It's a good guard and protection for us, so that it is a very needful thing for us to be reminded of this joy and privilege of rejoicing in the Lord. I was just thinking as it was read of connecting it with what we have in the well-known verse in Romans 10 and 9. That is, the very beginning of our Christian pathway is found in that statement, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord." Then we find, I believe it's in Colossians 1, "Walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing." That is something that I'm sure each one of you can well be exercised about, because having confessed the name of the Lord Jesus, there is that responsibility to walk worthy of the Lord. And then in Ephesians we read, "Be strong in the Lord." Ephesians 6. Perhaps these things lead up to what we have here, do they? Rejoice in the Lord, because I don't suppose we can simply hear an exhortation in meeting telling us to rejoice in the Lord and go home and say, "Well, now I'm going to do that. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord." It can't simply be done because we heard someone tell us how important it is. There is that which precedes it, is there not?
We're also told to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called with all holiness, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace, so that this rejoicing is not something that we just have individually rejoiced in our daily life, but together it's a matter of drawing us close together. So there is the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the uniting bond of peace, so that we can, as one body, one company, lift our hearts in praises to our blessed Lord, because the hearts of the saints are occupied with that blessed one.
It might be well, Brother Barry, to point out those passages that Brother Hales referred to. One in Ephesians 4, is not remarking worthy of the calling or vocation. In the first verse in Ephesians 4, the subject in Ephesians is that marvelous truth of the heavenly calling. And so, in keeping with that, as our brother has called our attention to, we're to walk now worthy of that vocation. I just thought it'd be nice to point out the scriptures. But then in the Colossians, the first chapter,
verse 10,
the Lord Jesus is seen here as the head, and all are supplied. He's on high, and then in the first part of the chapter, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now walk worthy of the Lord.
All well pleasing. That simply means pleasing the Lord in everything.
Yes.
Now that comes down to the minor details of life. There's nothing that we can do in this present life, but if we can do it in a way that's worthy of Him,
Then in Thessalonians, the third one, in 1 Thessalonians, the 12th verse, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, you'll notice in the first part of Thessalonians, the church is seen in the first verse as in God the Father. In the second epistle, it's in God our Father, I believe. Perhaps a little advance in warmth to the truth of it. But the point here is that think of what a position these young Christians were. They had just been converted, no doubt, many of them, Thessalonica. Where are they? In God the Father. Well, now walk worthy of it. And how the Spirit of God draws out our hearts that way. Not legalism, but the heart responding, because there's a nature there. The instructions in the New Testament are not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They're the instructions to a new nature that loves to please God, but needs the instructions. So he says in our epistle, these things for you are safe. They're safe.
The apostle didn't hesitate to go over and over these things, did he? It was not grievous to him, because it was safe for them. Now they needed the warning. Now we need the warning in a day like this, when there is so much of religious activity and so much literature that sounds on the face of it to be plausible and to be very good. How many times we've had various ones hand us a pamphlet or a book of some kind. Say, what do you think of this? Doesn't this sound good? Well, you'll find as a rule that there's something there which will not stand the test of the Word of God. So we need those warnings. There's usually something of legalism that is brought in to these things. Something which we can satisfy the flesh in expecting something from it. So the apostle warns against it, and he is willing to go over it time and time again, that we may be spared getting into and getting mixed up with these things.
Pride that's at the bottom of the whole thing, and that's what we have here. Now the apostle says, you have something to glory in, I'll show you what I have to glory in the flesh. But it won't do me any good, he said. I just counted all filth. It's not worth considering. But it was pride, and that's what God hates.
Oh, he wasn't presenting something to the saints that he hadn't thoroughly judged himself. And as you said before, it isn't the evil, corrupt things that he mentions here, but things that were against him as a natural man. So he enumerates them. Eighth verse, circumcised the eighth day, the tribe of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, the tribe of Benjamin didn't go astray. And he set up a king in Israel. So they had a standing and a position that the other tribes except Judah didn't have. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, accepting the law of the Pharisees. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I suppose that was one of the most outstanding of all the Saul Tarsus things, that he was so zealous for the religion of his forefathers that he persecuted Christians, because he thought that here was a system that was denying what had been given to his fathers, to the people of Israel. So that marks him out in Israel as a very important man. Here doctrines of Israel, persecuting the church, concerning touching the righteousness which is in the law of blameless. That is, as far as outwardly one could live up to the commandments of the law, he hadn't been stealing or didn't take the name of the Lord in vain, he kept the Sabbath day, and all that as far as is possible for a man to keep the law, by Paul had attained to that in his unconverted days. Well, you have a very similar character. The young man who met the Lord and said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, the Lord says, quoted the commandments to him, and he said, "All these have I kept from my youth." Well, as far as a good man in the world, he has attained the highest standard. But here we have the end of all that the natural man could boast of. What things were gained in him, those I counted lost for Christ. He met Christ on the road to Damascus, and that eclipsed everything for his soul. And he saw in him a righteousness that was so superior to any righteousness that a Jew could attain, that those things that he most valued then had given him such a place of renown in his name, he counted them but filth that he may win Christ.
Nothing but Christ is all we said. He could only learn that, because that's the secret of happiness in the Christian life of God. Could we, at this point, just call attention to this righteousness that we have here and connect it with Romans? I think it would be very profitable, especially for the young people, because I believe the subject of righteousness is not very well understood. Now, God has a righteousness of his own. I suppose gold is a picture of it in Scripture. The book of Romans takes up the subject of righteousness. It lays the very foundation, the relationship between God and his creature, man. The only relationship in which man can ever enter into blessing with God. And the apostle is given by inspiration to lay down in detail all that is in God's heart in connection with that subject. First, clearing the ground and showing how everyone is guilty before God. And showing the difference between man's righteousness and God's righteousness. Now, that's what we have here. There is a difference between the two subjects of righteousness. Man's righteousness is based on what he can do. That is, according to the law, the one who does these things shall live by them or in them. And as long as a man kept those things, he would continue on this earth. But I don't know of anything in which the Spirit of God, the Old Testament, suggested that one would have eternal life by keeping the law. It was simply the continuing of that life that they had. But the apostle here is speaking of a righteousness that has nothing to do with man at all as far as keeping a law. It's true, this righteousness is found in Christ Jesus, and we'll only get it through believing in Jesus. But this is a righteousness that can only be given. It's God's own righteousness. And we find that in Romans 3, we have the secret of it. I think we should turn to it just for a moment. I believe it will be helpful. The 19th verse would start this line. Perhaps we should read a verse in the first chapter first. First chapter of Romans. 16th verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed on the principle of faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now the third chapter. 19th verse. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now where is the righteousness of the law? It's gone. No one can keep it. So, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now the one who is simple and simply trusts God, he finds that he has a Savior through believing God's word, but it's on the principle, not of the law or human righteousness, but of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Is that right?
Yeah.
Brother Potter used to say that nothing that Christ ever did in life or death is our righteousness.
No.
What is our righteousness then? Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. There you'll find what our righteousness is. First chapter of 1 Corinthians and the 30th verse. For of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. So Christ is our righteousness, and we are in Him before God. There is a doctrine in Christendom that's very misleading, and that's the righteousness of Christ. And the teaching is that we don't complete in our walk and ways, Christ has completed that for us. So that we're always seeking the righteousness of Christ. Our shortcomings He makes up for us. But that isn't true at all. He did the whole work on the cross. And now we get a new standing in before God in Christ. So everyone who has accepted the Lord Jesus as a personal Savior not only possesses a perfect eternal salvation, but he has a standing now before God, and that's in Christ. And if in Christ we stand, by the Apostle says in the 8th chapter and 1st verse, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. He's borne the judgment. He's risen from the dead. And you notice in that verse I read there in 1 Corinthians 30, of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. And as we mentioned before, when you get Christ Jesus, you have the That is, usually speaking, you have the glorified man. The man that's gone up and seated at God's right hand. When you have Jesus Christ, usually referred to his pathway down here. Well, God doesn't see us in the Lord Jesus when he was on his way to the cross. Judgment wasn't for him then. But God sees us now as that man in the glory. That's our standard. That's our righteousness before God. And that's what the apostle is speaking about here.
Can we also say that in Galatians we have the subject of righteousness, but it's the thought of a person keeping the law for righteousness after he is saved. In Romans, it's the thought of a man trying to be righteous before God for his salvation. After we're saved, there is a danger of us putting ourselves under law to obtain a practical righteousness. And I believe that subject is also brought in here, that the Lord Jesus has not only settled the question of our sin and guilt, and that now we are made the righteousness of God in Christ, but our whole conduct is to flow from the enjoyment of this standing. And so the practical righteousness is not by keeping some code or rules, but it's by having Christ himself before us. We are in him, and as we walk in the power of that new life that we have been given by the Spirit, practical righteousness is seen in our life. And so that when he speaks here in Philippians 3 about what he could have boasted, I believe there were those who were true believers at Philippi who were trying to produce a practical righteousness. And he is seeking to show that we have this perfect standing, but now practical righteousness, a life that is pleasing to God, is by having Christ himself before the soul. And this is complete deliverance from the law, either as a way of salvation or as a rule of life after we're saved.
You'll notice in Romans that there are the 5th chapter, the 6th, and the 7th before the complete deliverance of the soul. And before a soul can say, I know I'm saved. And in the 7th chapter, O wretched man shall deliver me out of this body of death. Now when a soul has the helmet of salvation on, it's not only that he says, yes, I know I'm saved, but he has a sense of complete deliverance. Complete deliverance. That's the helmet of salvation. It's with that that he can go out and meet the enemy and ward off all the darts of the enemy. His mind is at perfect rest as well as his heart. He knows now that he is fully delivered, not because of anything that has to do with human righteousness, but because the righteousness of God covers the whole thing, and he sees himself as a new creature in Christ Jesus, the holy, entirely, on the basis of that redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Trying to attain righteousness by our own efforts, even as believers, will only lead to pride. But if we see where God has placed us in Christ, and our life then flows from the liberty of the enjoyment of that position, why, there's nothing that ministers to pride in this. It's all occupation with him. And so it says in John, I believe it's the 16th chapter, when the Spirit has come, he shall glorify me. And I've often said that we could make a simple test of any doctrine that is presented by asking, does this exalt man or does it exalt Christ? Make anything as something in which the flesh can glory, and it's the exaltation of man. Teach that a person can be lost again because of his own unfaithfulness, and then he can glory in the fact that he has kept his salvation. And this pleases the flesh. Man has kept his salvation. Teach that that baptism is necessary to salvation, and you have brought in something that a man can do to complete your salvation and give you a perfect standing before God. So anything at all that is introduced that even after we're saved, that adds to the work of Christ, or that makes us feel that by our own efforts we're going to have something new before God, is a denial of the place that we have been brought into. Oh, what blessed and holy liberty we find here. A soul completely set free from all those things that he once gloried in, and desiring but one thing, that he might fully apprehend Christ and have him as the object before his soul.
Your remark, Brother Barry, about being in Christ Jesus, can we not say that salvation comes through Jesus Christ, but is secure in Christ Jesus, the anointed Savior? And Christ.
Yes. Yeah. Thus, in the eighth of Romans, speaking about that righteousness, we've been considering in the third verse of that chapter, it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The Lord forgives our transgressions, our failures, even as his own when we come and confess to him our ways. But when it's the old nature that produced those sins, God doesn't forgive that, but he condemns that old nature that we all have, and have all those bad, sad fruits that we mourn over. That old faith has been condemned in the death of Christ. But he doesn't put us under another law in order to attain to a certain standard of Christian progress. But in the next verse you read, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Remarkable, isn't it, that after having told us that the law couldn't do anything for man because of the flesh, that old nature, which is not subject to the law of God, either indeed can be, but then he tells us how we can fulfill the righteousness of the law. Or I believe a better translation reads, the righteous requirements of the law. That is, there are certain righteous requirements. We say, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, and so on. All these things are just as much according to the holiness of God as they were in the Old Testament dispensation. But the way it's possible for us to carry out that righteous requirement is to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Them who walk not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And we could ask the question, then, how can we walk in the Spirit? Well, one thing is very important, and that's being subject to God's holy word. To have no will of our own. When we face something that the word of God condemns, to submit to that word. For if we go on and in disobedience, we certainly are not walking in the Spirit then. So it's a subject mind to the Lord's will and occupation with Christ, of course, is an essential thing too. And that way, what the law never could produce in man, now we see that in the believer who is going on in his way. And of course, we have him. And 2 Corinthians 3, that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That is, when we're occupied with Christ, we're not saying to ourselves, well, if I go to a store, I must not steal, thou shalt not steal. We're not going on day by day in a legal way, trying to keep the law, but it's just occupation with Christ and learning more of him. The more we learn of him by the Spirit, the more we desire to please him. And then unconscious as to ourselves, why we're keeping those righteous requirements of the law.
That's what's spoken of in Galatians as the fruit of the Spirit, is it not?
We read read, all our righteousness is our filthy rags. I was looking at the verse in Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, not in my own efforts. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Now we have nothing to do with this, do we? I was thinking of the prodigal too, in the 16th and 2. The father said, bring forth the best robe and hurry up and get it on, son. Put it on. No, he said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. So the poor wayward boy had nothing to do with that. It was put on him. And it's the case with us, isn't it? We have nothing to do with this righteousness. It's all of God.
Even in the very first instance in the Garden of Eden, when God made those coats of skins, he clothed them. He didn't give them the coats of skins, he clothed them. Very lovely. It's nice, too, to see how personal this seemed to be to the apostle in writing about it. For in writing of these things which he sets to one side so disdainfully, it isn't because he feels he ought to, is it? It seems to me to be so lovely the way he speaks of it. In the 7th verse of our chapter, what things were gained to me, that's the way he used to reckon, those I counted loss for Christ. It's interesting to notice that that's written in the past tense, as though the apostle in writing looked back to that day on the road to Damascus when he met the Lord, and that which had meant so much to him up until that point suddenly was seen in an entirely different light. He writes, what things were gained to me, those I counted. He reckoned at a time long past in his life, these things were now lost. But then in the very next verse, the 8th verse, he said, yea, doubtless, and I count. It's not past tense now, it's present tense. I'm an old man now, and I'm in prison, but I still feel the same way about it. I reckoned it lost long ago, and I still feel the same way. Why? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Not simply because there were certain principles that told that he ought to do this, but because there was something so very precious before him, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That's quite strong language. And I wondered in reading it, could the Apostle Paul perhaps have been thinking of that with which I have no doubt he was familiar, the building of the dung gate in the 3rd chapter of Nehemiah. No need to turn to it. But I believe there's a very, very instructive lesson there. The great deal of detail given in the building of that wall, but there's one thing quite striking, that there are no dimensions and no measurements of any kind in the building of that wall except one. And that is the measurement that leads to the dung gate. It's told to be 1,000 cubits. It led from the valley gate to the dung gate. The man who built that gate was a ruler, a man of good importance. He built it all alone. And he put locks and bars on it. And it seems to me quite significant that there would be given in that instance alone a measurement. And perhaps it would suggest that God has that purpose in each of our lives. And there's something indefinite, something vague about the ways of God with us. It's all foreknown to him and wisely measured out to us to the intent that we too may have in each of our lives this same dung gate, that all that which man and ourselves might glory in would be on the outside of that gate with locks and bars between, in order that we might enjoy the portion that was so real to the apostles, the excellency of the knowledge. I believe that's what perhaps we have pictured.
And be found in Him. Isn't that lovely? What a place to hide. You know, in the Old Testament, Isaiah for Israel in the coming day, when the battle is raging and Jacob's trouble is at its height, it says a man shall be a hiding place for the storm and the tempest. And isn't it so in God's ways for all of His children? Christ is the hiding place. And we need to be simple in our souls. We need to be in the enjoyment of this, or we will not understand any truth properly. If this isn't the basis, and we have it here with the great apostle, be found in Him. How sweet and how precious this truth, brethren, that we can enjoy together today. Be found in Him. And not even thinking of any righteousness or anything that we can do, but just to be in the enjoyment, be found in Him. And then the apostle goes on in the 10th verse to what he's occupied with. It seems to me that we have in this chapter set before us, on account of the conflict, the necessity for an energy to keep us in the right path. If it's a question of grace in the previous chapter, now it's energy that will enable us to go on in that pattern that's been set before us in the second chapter. Now in Hebrews, where we have faith set before us, in the life of Abraham, we have patience. How many instances there we have of patience with Abraham? Brother Hale brought it before us yesterday, how Abraham took the second place and gave Lot the first. Patience. He waited upon God in these things. And he was the one who won out in the end. But with Moses, it wasn't so much that. It was the energy that pursued in the midst of all opposition, all the power of the enemy, Pharaoh. And that's where we are today, brethren. The power of the enemy is increasing around us. And that is in its open manifestation. And wants to rob us of the precious truth that we've held so dear for so long. And the way he's doing it, he's allowing the saints to become, he's causing the saints to be occupied with present things. To be overcharged with the cares of this life, as we're warned in Luke's Gospel, 21st chapter. We're not to be overcharged with the cares of this life, but the enemy would occupy us with these things so that we lose this energy that the apostle speaks of here. So he has one thing before him in this chapter. That's Christ. He found in Him.
That is, if he has could, if it were possible for him to obtain a righteousness that God could accept. He saw a righteousness so far superior in the righteousness of God that he would give the whole thing up. Well, this was quite an answer to those who were being misled by Judaizing teachers. They came down to Jerusalem among these Gentile believers, and they said, well, Paul's gospel is all right, but now we have something superior to go on in. We must keep the law. And they could make quite an impression. We came from Jerusalem. Maybe they could carry their lineage and their family tree back to some of the patriarchs and so on. So they had quite a place of importance. But says the apostle, if that's what you're following, why, he says, I have attained a higher position than any of those men who are talking to you. What did I do about it? Why, he says, when I saw in Christ the righteousness of God, he says, I just gave the thing all up. And my one desire now is to press on with that blessed one as the object before my soul.
The enemy doesn't want us to enjoy this truth. Many dear souls are, and believers are in darkness in respect to the very truth that we're going over. And it's already been mentioned that this is the religious flesh, and I suppose the religious flesh and some are harder to cast aside or give up than the deceitfulness of the flesh, or even perhaps the sinfulness of flesh. Because the enemy will not, will do everything possible to keep our eyes and minds from the glory and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that we can set aside these things which the apostle could boast in, and the apostle has much to boast in that which we're going over. And when he saw something far, far better, a person and a glory connected with his heavenly calling, so ours is a heavenly calling, calling on high, and the enemy would occupy us with things down here rather than our heavenly fortune. You see that especially in the saints at Thessalonica.
When he says here that I may win Christ and be found in him, and in the 10th verse, that I may know him, there was no question as to him already having Christ as his righteousness or knowing him, but it was something like Abraham when the whole land was set before him, it was his, but he was told to walk through the length and the breadth of it. And it's blessedly true of everyone who has received the Lord Jesus as his Savior, whether he enjoys it or not, he has been made the righteousness of God in Christ. That is his standing, as it was read to us in Corinthians, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. But it's been remarked here that he's speaking in the singular. In the end of the 8th chapter of Romans, he said, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and then in the end he says, shall be able to separate us. It's quite an interesting thing in the end of the 8th of Romans to notice the change from the singular to the plural. That is, Paul said, I am persuaded, but he said, shall be able to separate us. That is, it's true of every believer that nothing can separate him from the love of Christ, but everyone is not persuaded of it. Happy the experience in the soul when he can say, I am persuaded. And so it's true of every believer that he has been made the righteousness of God in Christ. But what Paul desired for his own soul and for all the saints, that they would walk in the enjoyment of this, and that he might win Christ, that he might have Christ so completely before his soul and enjoying the righteousness that he had before God in Christ, and that he might know him better, and that he might be more conformed to him. This was a practical side of the thing, and that was really walking through the length and breadth of the land. But it was his before he started to walk through it.